There are at least three situations that I hope to help us with this morning. If you have not been baptized in the Spirit, why? If you have been, are you utilizing it? If you aren't sure, then we're going to look at Scripture and see how you should know. A year and a half ago, I started going through the tenets of our faith. When I took over the church at the time, there were 16 tenets of our faith written in our bylaws, and I made it through seven of them and came to a section that I did not fully support, I guess, in its entirety. And we took some time, I took some time off and was seeking the Lord about how to word this. But before I read this section, I want to be square with you. This is not exactly what the current Section 8 of our bylaws states. I have added a sentence to it, and I have combined Section 8 with Section 9. This was unanimously approved by the elders to propose to the church for official adoption at a future date. But I felt that this was necessary in order that I can teach this in line with my own convictions. And while it is possible that the body does not vote for this new paragraph and wording, or they vote, I should say, to keep the original intact, I want you to know that I refuse to preach something that I do not fully support. Now, I'm not saying it's heresy. I'm not saying it's going to be a salvation issue. Some of you may be fully in support of the original, but I want to be able to follow my own convictions, and I believe that what I'm teaching this morning is better in line with what the Holy Spirit has shown and taught me. So following these next sections are the modified sections 8 and 9 combined together. I'm going to read this. It's long, and we're going to go through it sentence by sentence and hopefully get something out of it. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit in fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowing of spiritual gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. With the baptism in the Holy Spirit comes such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God and dedication to His work, and a more active love for Christ, for His Word, and for the lost. Because this was a normal experience for all in the early Christian church, we believe that this gift is vital for the growth and health of the body, of health of both the individual believer and the church body. That is a sentence that I added there. Continue, next one. This is the modified section 9. The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by, but not limited to, a believer speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. Although speaking in tongues is not the only indication of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it should be anticipated by all as the normal evidence of having received this gift. The devotional aspect of speaking in tongues is the same in essence as the gift of tongues, but different in purpose and use. This devotional aspect is a part of the normative function of the Holy Spirit to assist all believers in worship and prayer that they might be edified on a personal level. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That is what we are set out to talk about this morning. You are going to find that phrase in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, in Acts 11, 16. The phrase is found in Matthew 3, 11, Mark 1, 8, Luke 3, 16, John 1, 33. Notice here, all four Gospels and Acts, which is commonly referred to as Acts of the Holy Spirit and not Acts of the Apostles. I'm just saying the book of Acts is really about the Holy Spirit is the point. You can turn there. We're going to spend, it's pretty much impossible to have a sermon on or teaching on the Holy Spirit and not go to the book of Acts, not because there's not plenty of other scriptures that support it, but because there's so much that happens by the Holy Spirit's leading in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But I want you to understand that there are other names for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first references I gave you is explicitly baptized in the Spirit or some different verb ending of that. To be baptized or be baptized or baptize them in. There's another phrase talks about the Spirit coming or falling upon individuals. There's references there you can look up. The Spirit being poured out. Jesus in Acts 1:4 tells them, the apostles, that this is the gift the Father promised. It's referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's referred to as the gift of God. It's referred to as receiving the Spirit. I want you to know that these are all the same thing, okay? Now, after this experience has taken place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or pick one of those, it opens you up to being filled with or full of the Holy Spirit. That phrase you can find in Acts 2:4. You can find it in Acts 9:17. You can find it in Luke chapter 1, verses 15, verses 41, and verse 67. I know I don't have those written down on the slide for you. You can come see me afterwards if you'd like to look them up. But you need to understand that when we're talking about being full of the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not just talking about the baptism. There's a wider application that was talking about once you've been baptized, you can then be filled to overflowing. And this is, as Paul commands in Ephesians 5:18, filled with the Holy Spirit. It does not refer just to that initial fullness of the Spirit, but it is rather an injunction to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. A over and over repeating process, a daily thing, if you will. Now, that said, understand that believers already have the Spirit dwelling inside of them, whether or not you've been baptized in the Spirit. We're going to get into exactly what that is. I want you to know the Holy Spirit is in your life to a degree. He worked internally in you to draw you or woo you to the Lord, helps you and assists you with repentance and causing and affecting the new birth and believing in the Word of God. But I want you to know that the Holy Spirit does not depart after salvation and wait for you to be baptized to come back. This is not what happens. So you have to kind of imagine here a scenario where the Holy Spirit is work in your life. You are saved and is waiting for the baptism to come in a different way. If you were just to ponder what the term baptism means, I think you would have a better understanding. We often don't really like to think that the Word of God means what the Word of God is, but there's a reason that Paul and Jesus and Luke all use this term baptized in the Spirit. It's really a picture of overflowing or overwhelming transfer. Think about being baptized, being immersed or inundated or soaking, submersion in the Holy Spirit. Again, in the heart of somebody who's already a believer. Now, I know this was really fast. That was this terminology stuff. I just wanted to get that out of the way. All those terms refer to the same experience. When you are first saved, the Holy Spirit does live within, but I believe there is a separate and distinct experience which we're going to talk about now, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we are further encouraged or exhorted by Paul to be filled with the Spirit on a continual basis. Now, as you may already be aware, some of you are already guarded. Where is this going? Well, you probably already know where this is going because I read the whole tenet. But there are at least four different teachings on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number one states that the need for baptism in the Holy Spirit stopped after the church essentially got off the ground. Teachers take that so far as to say that it was at the death of the first apostles, the last apostle that of the original 12 that died, just arbitrarily, I guess it stopped, even though that was never recorded in Scripture. Some go on to state that that was when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that the baptism of the Spirit was no longer necessary. Secondly, there's a different teaching that says that it comes automatically with rebirth or salvation. A third teaching is that it's actually the same or part of water baptism. It's just a different terminology for it. Fourthly, is that it's different and distinct from the new birth and water baptism, and it is still available today. This is what I believe. This is what the church has always stood on. And we support that wholly. Turn to Acts, if you are not there already. Chapter 8. you will see clearly that this is what the Bible teaches on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is a distinct, separate experience from water baptism. How anyone comes to another conclusion, I honestly have no clue. And I'm not saying this to be hard on anyone and make them feel bad, but I want you this morning, whatever your preconceived ideas or notions about this topic are, whatever church you were raised in, denomination, any of that, set it aside. Don't listen to even me, but look at the scripture. Look at the word of God this morning, okay? Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. It says they received the word of God. There's an implication there that they believed. The Holy Spirit had not fallen on them, verse 16. When they laid the hands on, the Holy Spirit came. I want you to see the order of that. It's pretty obvious. Acts chapter 10. We got a lot of scripture, so I'm going to move fast. Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked them to stay on for a few days. Notice they received the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Wait a second, let's get them baptized." Certainly God could not have intended them not to be water baptized. The order is not the important part. What I'm stressing is that water baptism is distinct and separate from Holy Spirit reception. Okay? I read this one commentary referring to this verse we just read in chapter 10, verse 47. He says, "From that point on, every believer received the baptism in the Holy Spirit the moment they believed." Let me tell you something. That statement is not scriptural. It's not even experiential. Okay, I don't know where it comes. It's just plain and simple false. You might think like that. You may have heard that taught. You may even want to believe that, but that will not be found in Scripture. Listen, the Holy Spirit baptism did not just arbitrarily stop. And the stupidest thing about that whole statement, yes, I said stupidest behind the pulpit. You can't actually outrun the lightning. The stupidest thing about that is that the baptism continued in Acts after those two accounts we just read, and it's a chronological account of the events of the Acts of the Apostles. Turn to chapter 11, verse 14. "He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Okay? This is a separate instance that happened again. The Holy Spirit was coming. An indication of separate from water. Notice that the gift of the Holy Spirit is preceded by faith. Verse 17. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us," also the New American Standard properly translates this, literally says, "after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." I'll read it again. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Put your thinking cap on. Baptism of the Holy Spirit cannot be something that just happens at the time of belief. In other words, the baptism of the Spirit is an experience given after salvation. Okay? Verse 17 is pretty clear on that. A popular book by Dennis and Rita Bennett called The Holy Spirit and You. How many of you have heard of that or read it? I thought it'd be more than that, actually. They were, I don't remember, Presbyterian? I think it was Episcopal. Yeah, I think they're Episcopalian. In the 70s, the Holy Spirit got a hold of their lives, and they wrote a little booklet about the Holy Spirit, and it was one of the most popular teaching elements of the Holy Spirit in the 70s and 80s. But anyway, they put it this way. The first experience of the Christian life, salvation, is the incoming of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to give us new life, God's life, eternal life. The second experience is the receiving or making welcome of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can cause him to pour out this new life from our spirits, to baptize our souls and bodies and then our world around with this refreshing and renewing power. Acts chapter 19. And again, I will point out another account that has taken place after that statement regarding chapter 10 that it was no longer needed. Acts 19, 1 through 6. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So three baptisms here, John and Jesus, and look at the next verse. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Two things are clear in these four passages. Don't let me sway you. Be swayed by the Bible. Water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism or filling are separate and distinct. Don't get upset about this. I'm just reading Scripture. I want you to know that there is also yet another baptism. We will probably get to it next week. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Some have taken this verse and twisted it. They have not looked at the actual prepositions that are used in this, and they lump this in with the Holy Spirit baptism. But I want you, if you were to look at the Greek, it's a different word here. It's not in or with the Holy Spirit. It's not baptized in the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it's baptized by. So there's a reason for that. If you don't agree, you can come see me later, take up issue with my translation of that. But I want you to just listen to this paragraph. It's going to be nice and concise for you to summarize everything we've just said. At conversion, the Spirit baptizes the body of Christ. Later, the believer is to be baptized in water to symbolize the resurrection and new life that we have in Christ. Then, in a subsequent and distinct experience, Christ will baptize the believer in the Holy Spirit. Different and distinct baptism. Additionally, we have seen that believers continued to be baptized in the Spirit all through the book of Acts, that it did not cease, as some refer to it. And even if you set these four passages aside, I want you to see what the Bible says for itself about when this gift will cease. Do you know that the Bible actually tells us when it will cease? Turn to Acts chapter 2. I've got you all excited. Okay, maybe it's just me. Acts 2, verse 38. This was after the initial Pentecost event. 120 in the upper room. Now Peter's out preaching. 3,000 that are going to be added to the church. He says in 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's me and you. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Have you been called? Were you far off from those original 3,000? You're still included. What's the promise that Peter's referring to? You have to read the whole chapter in context, but I'll point you to verses 16 and 17. It says, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, that shall be in the last days. He's quoting from Joel now. God says that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now skip down to verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. If you were to read the whole context of the entire chapter and study it, Peter's saying this promise that Joel had prophesied is the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And then verse 38 and 9, he says, this promise is for everybody who's going to believe in Jesus ever. It's not going to cease. All right. Let's read another section of our tenet. Again, I'm reading from those three first slides, the long paragraphs. With the baptism in the Holy Spirit come such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God, and a dedication to his work, and a more active love for Christ, his word, and for the lost. This is talking about what comes with the Spirit. We're trying to answer the question, what is baptism in the Holy Spirit? It says, deepened reverence, intensified consecration, and dedication to work, more active love for Christ, more active love for his word, more active love for the lost. Some people have problems with experiences in the church. And I'm not saying maybe you had a bad church experience. Maybe you did, but that's not what I'm referring to. Some people do not like the thought of having an experience in church. You know, you hear things, it's actually really common. Experiential faith, it supposedly opens the door for fanaticism. And oh, all those crazy charismatics down the road because they just like the experience, right? Maybe you've heard something like, seek God's face, not his hand. In other words, some believe that miracles should never be sought because they're a distraction from God himself. So they say something like, we aren't after experiences, we're after sound teaching. Well, I'm after both, and I think there's room in the Bible for both. I'm just going to give you some words from John Piper. If you don't like me because I'm just a charismatic fanatic, fine. Listen to John Piper. He's a self-proclaimed seven-point Calvinist. It's kind of a joke among Calvinists because there's 5 points that are important to their doctrine. But he says there's seven that I follow as hardcore. He's a Reformed Bible scholar. He's a pastor of a very successful church, Bethlehem Baptist Church. Okay? He's very grounded in the Word. I often will read through his teachings, listen to him because of his very honest approach to Scripture, very exegetical, very concise. I do not agree with him on everything. I want you to listen to what he has to say in case you don't like my view on experiences. The positive thing I want to say about the moderate Pentecostal teaching is that it is right to stress the experiential reality of receiving the Spirit. When you read the New Testament honestly, you cannot help but get the impression of a big difference from a lot of Christian experience. From them, the Holy Spirit was a fact of experience. For many Christians today, it is a fact of doctrine. I'll say that again. For them, the Holy Spirit was a fact of experience. For many today, it is a fact of doctrine. He goes on, surely the charismatic renewal has something to teach us here. In sacramental churches, the gift of the Holy Spirit is virtually equated with the event of water baptism. In Protestant evangelicalism, it is equated with a subconscious work of God in regeneration, which you only know you have because the Bible says you do if you believe. It is easy to imagine a spiritual counselor saying to a new convert today, quote, this is him quoting a fake counselor, don't expect to notice any difference. just believe you've received the Spirit. He says, but that is far from what we see in the New Testament. The Pentecostals are right to stress the experience of being baptized in the Spirit. Interesting. I believe he's a man of God who seeks God honestly. I believe that he has not been fully opened up to this truth, but I think there's something that we can learn from him. This idea of experiences in your faith or in a charismatic church is not all wrong. Take it from him. Look at the Word of God yourself. As I said before, the very term baptized in the Holy Spirit implies an immersion. You know, I just don't... If the Holy Spirit is going to overwhelm you like a water baptism, you're gonna be immersed and soaked in him. Do you really imagine him just sneaking quietly into your bedroom at night while you're asleep and just taking up inconspicuous residence in your heart? Jesus and Luke would not have called it baptism in the Holy Spirit, immersion in the Holy Spirit, if it were not a significant event. Now, not to mention, if you're going to look up through your concordance all the texts in Acts where we just read quite a bit of them, where the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of the believers, it is never subconscious. It was always a life-changing experience. That's why Paul said in Acts chapter 19, when he met the confused disciples that we just read about of John's the repentance, said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you... What would modern evangelicals say to that today? Well, I thought you automatically got the Holy Spirit when you believed. Listen, there's going to be marks of the Holy Spirit in your life when you get submersed in him. If you're not sure about whether you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit or not, then according to what Scripture is teaching me and what I infer from it, then you probably have not been. Now, I didn't say that you have not been saved. I said if you're not sure whether you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you should have at least experienced some major changes in your life, okay? This isn't just something that happens. You're like, no, I feel the same. Walking in the Spirit is not this Christian idea in our head. It's not, the focus is not just on doctrine. It's not just for you to think in your mind. This is spiritual power. We're talking about the life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit. The Tenet says it this way. Experiences such as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God, and dedication to his work, and a more active love for Christ, for his word, and for the lost. All right, so that's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is. Why should you want it? Well, if those reasons I just mentioned weren't enough, deepened walk for God, a love for the world, for Christ, for his word, our Tenet also says that we should ardently expect and earnestly seek it because it's according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a second, Pastor, is that true? Did Jesus command us? Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And then you can flip over to Acts chapter 1 after that. Luke 24, 49 says, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's the command? Stay in the city. Now flip to Acts 1. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "Gathering them together," this is Jesus, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised," tying again Luke chapter 24, "which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" We just read it. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's why we know, if you're really a skeptic, verse 4 says the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Put 4 and 5 together, you can do this. I believe in you. Wait a second, Pastor. This is just for the first disciples. That wasn't for all of us. Okay. Now, if we were to back up before Jesus established the new covenant, before even Jesus came, Charisma, which is simply the gift of empowering of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural favor of God on your life, is really where charisma or charismatic, all these terms come from. It was limited in the Old Testament to certain individuals such as priests or prophets, mediators like Moses. But when Jesus came and established the point of the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, it's that the whole body of Christ had available access to charisma, that favor of God. We are now to be equipped and empowered from on high to carry out God's mission. Remember, he said, this promise is for you and for all who are far off. You say, okay, well, the command was just for the first ones. It must just be optional for everyone else. Let me ask you this. When Jesus said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, but before you go, tarry in Jerusalem, I want you all to wait for the promise that I'm going to give you. Then you may go. And what did he say in the Great Commission? That you may go to all the ends of the earth, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the point. When Peter is telling those first converts that this gift was for them too, what he's saying is this. Y'all get this gift too, because this was the promise of the Father to accomplish his will on earth. In other words, we can't even begin to fulfill the Great Commission without this gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is maybe uncomfortable or new for some people in this room, so I want you to know and just receive what I'm saying with grace and openness. If we are going to fulfill the Great Commission the way Jesus intended his disciples to, we need to be equipped and walking in the power that is available to us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let this sink in. In a sense, the baptism of the Holy Spirit should not really be optional. Now, the Lord is not going to force you, so neither am I. But you know, the Lord's not going to force you to be healed. He's not going to force you to be blessed, you know, or saved against your will for that matter either. In the same way, baptism is necessary to accomplish his perfect will. It's available. It's one of those benefits that we should be reaching out and saying, yeah, I want that, like healing and salvation. But for some reason, for so many years in the church, we're like, I'm good with forgiveness. I'm not good with power. Nope. And we shoved it in a closet, and we said it's no longer available. So we're undoing all of this. The Lord's been pouring out his Spirit, really, in the past couple centuries. There's been individuals, I think, that has always been a remnant along the way, but there's Azusa Street Revival certainly was the birth of great charismatic denominations across this nation. You can go do the research about that yourself. It's really a wonderful blessing and story. So the baptism was and is necessary to accomplish his will, his perfect will. Meanwhile, unfortunately, we act like we can live without it. Jesus' point was, get this gift so that you can do stuff for me. All right, next section in the tenet says, with it comes the endowment of power for life and service, this bestowing of spiritual gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. I just want to say as an aside, we're going to get into teachings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit the next leading weeks, including tongues, which we're going to talk about initial evidence very briefly this morning. But I want you to know that this endowment for power, which we will see enumerated through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we'll be talking about. But Scripture says in Luke 24, 49, as Jesus was telling them to go to Jerusalem and wait, he says, you will be clothed with power from on high. Acts 1, 8, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power, then you're going to be my witnesses. Power, witnesses. Power, witnesses. You want to be a witness? What do you need?
Power.
We can do it. This is about power. It's about boldness. It's about confidence. It's about the ability to walk under the leading of the Holy Spirit with supernatural signs and wonders. Not that we seek those. We don't want glory for ourselves. All glory goes to him. But if God is going to bring somebody to repentance through healing, I'll take it any day of the week. Power, boldness, confidence. You want to know what I think? Oh, well, you're going to hear it anyway. A Christian without power is a Christian who needs baptism in the Holy Spirit. Next part of the tenet. Because this was the normal experience for all in the early Christian church, we believe that this gift is vital for the growth and health of the individual believer and church body. This is pretty straightforward. I won't dwell here. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. He equips us with power for his service. It flows naturally. He is our guide. We grow spiritually while working under his leading. And additionally, the church will benefit as it is only by him that we will experience proper growth. If it isn't Spirit-led, we shouldn't be doing it. How do you want to do Spirit-led stuff? Get baptized in the Spirit. Listen to him. Now, if you're skeptical about this teaching, before I get into the next part, I want you to answer this question objectively and honestly, quietly to yourself. Has everything to this point been scriptureless or scriptureful? You didn't do it in your heart quietly. It's okay. So she just got filled up with the Spirit and was emboldened. It's okay, Julie. I received that because it really was not a trick question. So how do you get it? I want you to know whether you've been baptized in the Spirit or not, there's no condemnation. I'm just simply trying to teach you a fundamental truth that we see through the New Testament. You receive Jesus Christ, great. What's the next thing you ought to do? It ought to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Bear in mind that we just read in Acts 2, Peter said that this experience was the fulfillment of what was promised long ago. There's two passages. I'm going to actually skip them this morning, but Ezekiel 36, I think I've got a slide, you can write them down. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27, it speaks about the cleansing of new believers. God is going to take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. It's talking about being filled with the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, which is echoed in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. Paul echoes Ezekiel's prophecy in Titus 3, 5. He says that he has saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is really the picture of what's going on in Ezekiel. There's a renewing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. Okay? The next passage is in Joel 2, which is quoted in Acts 2 in Peter's sermon. This is how we know that that's what it's referring to. A lot of us skeptics like to say, well, that could be something else. Well, sorry, because Peter explicitly says it in Acts 2. And Joel's prophecy differs a little bit to Ezekiel's. It speaks of this outpouring of the Spirit on all sons and daughters, old men and young men. Everybody's going to receive it. And so this term charismatic has come from really to identify those who believe in these experiences that are outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14. Again, we're going to get to those over the next leading weeks. This passage was, as I said, specifically included. But these are the two Old Testament passages that primarily talk about this promise that was to come. What's the point of all that? If you are wanting this gift, you must first know that it is available to you. It was promised, it was poured out, and it never ceased. So how do you get it? Well, simply ask for it. Turn to Luke chapter 11. You can stay in Acts because I think we're going back there. Luke chapter 11. Put a marker in, pen, pencil, $20 bill. Leave it on your seat when you leave. Luke 11, verse 9. I say to you, this is Jesus. By the way, if you've got a red letter Bible, I want you to know that the whole Bible's red letters, actually. It's all God's Word. So we somehow put more emphasis on the red letters, but in my opinion, they all should be emphasized equally. It's God's Word. Jesus says, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We like these verses, don't we? We like it in Matthew. We don't like it in Luke. I'll show you why. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How do you get it? First, ask for it. These Greek words in verses 9 and 10, ask, seek, knock, I meant to point out that they're in the present imperative tense. It's in an active voice, which really means something like keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. It's not, should be not be equated with begging or desperation and out of desperation or frustration, but it's implore and just seek with all your energy and your heart. But I want you to notice, in particularly in verses 11 through 13, what is this passage telling us? It's something important. Don't miss it. That if you are seeking God's Holy Spirit, God will not permit a genuine, sincere seeker a counterfeit. If your desire is for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I've just talked about, all that stuff that comes with it, that experience, God is not, don't be afraid of receiving a snake or scorpion. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm only going to give you good gifts. If you're truly seeking, how much more does your Father who's perfect in heaven only give us good gifts? So first and foremost, seek it. You know, I'll say that I think prayer and praise often lead to the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spend some time praising God. Pray. You don't actually have to, do it only when the pastor calls for you. You can say, hey, I'd like to be baptized. It could be on a Tuesday night on the streets of Blacksburg. Lay hands, we pray over you. You might end up going home and getting in your own personal time. I'd also like to point out, by way of side note, that the filling of the Spirit must not be a one-time experience. I said baptism of the Spirit is an experience, but the filling is this continual thing that needs to happen daily. For those that have already been baptized, I know many of you have, Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's this word filled in this Greek language is to be overflowing with or crammed with. Do you know that you can be so full of the Spirit that sin and bad habits, there won't even be room for them in your life? I mean, that might be a revelation to some people if you're willing to hear it. You want to get rid of some junk in your life, maybe you need to be full of the Spirit. Don't even leave room for those things. Maybe you've been baptized and you've received the Holy Spirit. Let me ask, are you continually and daily cramming your life with him and all that comes with him? All right. Lastly, pertaining to how to receive the Spirit, I'm not going to read these either. Acts 8, 14 through 17 and Acts 19, 6 we already read. But you'll see specifically outlined here that they laid hands. 2 Timothy 1, 6, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Okay, what do we see in these three passages? Well, what was the model? Laying on of hands. That's why we do it. We come before, we lay hands. Those that have been baptized in the Spirit will lay hands on you, touch them. It's not some weird thing. We're not doing some weird incantation, invoking some weird stuff. This is just what we see modeled. This is what was commanded. This is what was done. We lay hands. Those that have been baptized, it's a symbolic act of imparting. Does it have to happen that way? I'd say probably not, but that's what we see done. Now, last question. You're doing great. We're going to get through this real quick. What is the evidence of having received the Holy Spirit? I want to touch briefly on that because it was section 9 of the current bylaws, or is currently section 9. But again, as I've said, I've not only proposed a change with how it reads, but I have proposed it to be combined for this reason. And this would be a good one to write down. I believe that the focus of baptism in the Holy Spirit should be on the effect, not on the evidence. What has receiving the gift done to your life? Not what is the evidence of it. What has it done? What now? Maybe that's too similar of a thing for you to say it, so let me just go through what that means and what that looks like. The specific doctrine I'm proposing to change is referred to as initial evidence. Maybe this background will help you. The Assemblies of God from which our tenets were taken many years ago, back in 1916, they adopted these 16 fundamental truths. They have changed them from time over the years, but that was what Tridstone's, even though we're an independent church, that's where our 16 tenets came from. We actually have 17 right now, so don't be offended that I'm trying to change something. We've already added to them. We've done this several times. But in 1916, they were written. The Assemblies of God believes in something called initial evidence, which basically says this, that unless you have spoken in a devotional tongue or in a prayer language, then you have not been legitimately baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what they teach. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's no way that I'm going to be able to convince you one way or the other about initial evidence unless you first understand that there are different types of tongues. Okay? And this is the hard part for me as a teacher this morning, because we just do not have time to go into the different types of tongues. So I'm going to trust that you're going to come back next week, because that's when we're going to talk about it, okay? But I want you to know, just put that in the side, if you have not heard that before, there's different types of tongues. We're going to get that teaching then. But I believe tongues is an evidence, is not the evidence. I absolutely believe that it should be anticipated as the normal experience. It happened in my life. When I was baptized in the Spirit, someone laid hands on me, I was slain in the Spirit, I went out flat before the Lord for an hour. 8 years old, I'm laying on the floor, a concrete slab. Cold, concrete, dingy, dirty slab. Most glorious experience I ever had in my life. Got tongues that day. Devotional tongues. Absolutely should be anticipated as normal. It is frequently and recorded in Scripture that way. They spoke in tongues after they were laid on of hands. That said, you will not find a verse in the Bible that says tongues is a requirement for an authentic infilling of the Holy Spirit. That teaching, in my opinion, has come from observation. That would be my guess anyway. It would be like saying to somebody who multiplied pizza and soda for a crowd of 3,000 that, well, that wasn't a miracle because according to Scripture, you can only do that with fish and loaves. Okay? I mean, I would think that was one of the greatest miracles if somebody just multiplied pizza and soda before me. So I want you to know, it may not be a miracle in other churches, but if you did that here, I would call that a miracle. Okay? It has been, unfortunately, my experience that some have not spoken in tongues the moment of laying on of hands that they have felt condemnation for that. And this is why I'm not saying it should not be expected and normal. And every time that I've prayed for somebody and laid hands on in this place, we seek that and we teach it to them that that is something they ought to expect with it. It comes along with the gift, okay? But I don't want to put so much emphasis on that initial evidence of doing it that you feel condemnation and that you have not authentically been baptized in the Holy Spirit. As I said last week about a totally different context, condemnation is from the devil. Not to mention, I have seen individuals go home, get by themselves, and their tongue and their personal prayer time just comes and pops right up, even months later. That said, this is what the proposed proposal states. Yeah, I think that was redundant. Although speaking in tongues is not the only indication of the indwelling of the Spirit, it should be anticipated by all as a normal evidence of having received this gift. As I stated before, the effect on your life is what is important, not the evidence of. I'm not about doing some signs just to prove your spirituality to other people. Jesus says time and time again, let your spirituality be done in secret, right? Let your fasting be done in secret. Your prayer be done in secret. Your giving be done in secret, okay? We don't need to be going around flaunting our tongues to prove that we've received the second blessing or anything like that, all right? What's the effect on your life? Has it changed you? Have you had an experience? Does it make you love him? Are you hungrier for his word? Are you walking in power of the Holy Spirit? That's what I am interested in. All right, I'm going to have Curtis come up. We're late as always because I'm long-winded. I'm going to thank you for your patience. And I urge you to come back next week, because really there's a lot of this that's going to be intertwined with prayer language of tongues and what the difference is in the different types of tongues. In summary, does the Bible teach baptism in the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation and water baptism? Does the Bible teach that tongues ceased? No. Does it teach that it was promised for all in the future? Yes. Does it teach, or does it reveal the importance for us being equipped for his service? I believe so, yes. Then you should want it. Have you asked him for it? Has someone or a group of people laid hands on you with the sole intention to impart this gift? If you're not sure, then you probably haven't, because you would know. This is something just like an altar call. I'm coming forward to receive the Holy Spirit. Are there signs of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? Is there fruit that's being produced in your life? What fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit with an increased sensitivity to his leading every day? This is the message for this morning, section 8 of our Tenets of Faith.